Today we're in Romans chapter 9. As you did a moment ago, give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And I believe all God's people can say, amen and amen. Paul here, as he has been expounding God's plan of salvation and what he has done to save his people, how he has done it, and the fruits of what God has done, he, in a sense, goes back to the beginning and he interacts in a very real and tangible way with the unfolding of the gospel. You know, it's good to go home. Sometimes. It's good to go home. In October, our family will be going home to Ohio as we're in my dad's church for his last Sunday there, having ministered in that area for 41 and a half years at that point. And a few summers ago, LJ was able to go with me when I went for Synod, and he stayed at Grandma and Grandpa's and, you know, drove the golf cart and all that while I went and had fun at Synod in Indiana. And we had a couple days where I was able to drive him around and show him John Glick's house and Tom Sanderson's house, and show him where we'd go see movies together, and show him the house I grew up in, and all that stuff. And you go back to the beginning. This is where it all started. If we were all fortunate enough, we could load up and we could go to the central coast of California, to Carmel Valley, such a beautiful place. And I could walk you into what's now Sanctuary Bible Church, and I could show you the exact spot where I saw Emily for the first time. I could show you the very pew where I worked up enough guts to say something to Emma because she had just spilled Cheerios all over. Sorry, sweetie. You're an adult now. You can handle that. I worked up enough guts to say something to her. She was less intimidating than Emily. We go back and we think, this is where it all began. You might go back to your alma mater and remember the dreams and the goals and the visions you had as a young person of what your life would be like, what your career would be like, how you were going to change the world through your newfound education. It's good to go back and remember what the plan was, and that's exactly what Paul does here. As he's expounding God's salvation as it comes to the Jew and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, he casts a longing eye back and remembers what the Jewish people had from the beginning. But with that comes deep and abiding painfulness in his heart. Because he knows that the Jewish people have rejected Messiah. He knows that the Jewish people, when that landowner sent his son to deal with the tenants, they killed him too. And they do not mourn it. They do not repent of it. In fact, even in Paul's day, he sees them becoming more and more entrenched in their rebellion against the gospel. And it breaks his heart. And in the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul does something which he does on occasion. He invokes language in such a way as to prove he is telling the truth. I mean, he does this when he's talking to Timothy about preaching the word. And leading up to that command to Timothy, Paul swears by everything but his Jewish mother's grave that this is how Timothy should handle his ministry. And here, Paul says bluntly, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is trying to convey the reality of his pain in the midst of the joyfulness of the gospel. I had this experience early on in my ministry when I was a youth pastor in said Carmel, California. One of the young men of the youth group had struck up a friendship with a girl that worked for his mom. They ended up dating. She ended up coming to faith in Christ. And we were at camp, and she was having immense bouts of grief. And her father had died when she was a little girl. And as she was coming to believe in Jesus, she was coming to the realization, if this is true, I knew my dad well enough to know that he was not a Christian and I will never see him again. So up to that point, she'd been able to hold on to some moderately pagan notion that we're all just kind of in this giant soup together after death. But she was introduced to great pain in the midst of the great joy of the gospel. And I would be willing to bet, if I wouldn't be violating the Constitution, that that's true for a lot of people. And the more rampant paganism has become in our generation, and yet the promise that the Lord will bring in from every tribe and tongue, the gospel will spread and cover the earth as the water covers the seas, that as that grows and develops in the great joy of that, there will also be great pain. For those who mourn not only the things that they have done that they are ashamed of, but mourn the loved ones who are gone. They cannot hope for them any longer. And here in Paul's angst, we see what should be our angst, what should be the church's angst. For those, there might be those who don't know of Christ, but even more so for those who know of Christ and reject Christ. For those who have sat under the teaching of the Word week in and week out and still their hearts are hard. They will not believe. Paul shows here that God's saving of the Jews is not inconsistent with his character and the scope of his plan from the beginning. And Paul is careful to delineate here that they are his brothers according to the flesh. This will be brought out even further in the next section as we look at it next week. That the physical does not guarantee the spiritual. There is no Reformed Presbyterian gene pool that guarantees if you were born in the right family with the right name, you know, it starts with a Mick or an O, right? But you're guaranteed salvation. Parents, let us remember that just because we bring up our children in a faithful church does not guarantee their faithfulness. We must be in prayer for them. Being a godly descendant is about faith. It's about the spiritual, not the physical. And this was Paul's pain. Some of you have experienced this, where the new spiritual dynamic in his life caused separation in his physical family. I can imagine for Paul's mother, she had been quite proud of his religious life. Probably the only thing I can think to compare is when you get into the urban neighborhoods that are heavily ethnic and Roman Catholic, when the one son becomes a priest. It's like you can have a multimillionaire, you can have whatever, but man, when that one boy becomes a priest, the pride in a Roman Catholic mother's eyes. That's how I envision Paul's mom. This is speculation, which we have to be careful with, but you know, what did it do for Paul's family when he became a Christian? When he started following Christ, this banned Messiah, this guy who got killed on a cross. Paul, don't you realize that movement did not end well? Don't you want to be on the right side of history, Paul? What's your problem? And why are we calling you Paul? Your name's Saul. That's what I named you. You know? I mean, Paul came. He was from that circumcision party, right? Which doesn't ever sound like much of a party. If you had a political party named the circumcision party, I doubt they would get very many votes. Okay? We are not having the pun off now, so I will not go any further with that. But Paul was one of those. And the separation and the division and the pain relationally that comes as Christ is followed by a few can be great. And this should be our angst for those around us who know the truth and yet we have not seen the truth set them free. For those who perhaps grew up sitting amongst you, not on these pews, but remember those chairs? If anything would drive people to faith and repentance, it would be those chairs at Fuchs, right? But sat amongst you, hearing the same sermons. Sat under the same faithful ministry of those godly men. And yet what has become of them? Does it not pain our hearts even enough to pray for them, to reach out to them, to love them? Paul's angst should be the church's angst to see Christ redeem those who have heard of him and yet have not received him. Secondly, we see the church's doctrine. Paul goes on, speaking of his physical brethren, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Paul is listing so much of what we know of the Old Testament people of God. But he's doing it with a twist. The list here seems to point at that aspect of the faith that is wrapped up in the fleshly, in the physical and tangible, or better put, those things which might be known and even believed, if we can put that in air quotes, but without true faith. Without true faith. To them belonged the adoption. And we should be quick to point out that this is not the doctrine of adoption that we know of, that Paul has been expounding in chapter 8. But the forerunnings of this were the physical relationship from generation to generation. And God speaking of Israel as his son. You could be physically involved in the adopted community without being a person of faith. The glory. No one had to be a believer to see the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that protected God's people. No one had to be a believer to see the Shekinah glory as it glowed over the tabernacle and over the subsequent temple. The glory of God was known among the people of God, whether they believed or not. The covenants, now this is the subsidiary covenants to the covenant of grace. All those covenants that unpack and prove the covenant of grace and how many of the Jewish people loved and lived those covenants. They were all about those covenants, but missed that overarching covenant of grace by which they are saved. The giving of the law. Can you imagine walking in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant wherein lay the 10 words of God etched in the stone? The law had been given to God's people. They were the sole proprietors of the revelation of God, the special revelation, the second half of Psalm 19 of God in the world. They had it. Nobody else had it. Nobody else had it. And God chose them as the vehicle to reveal himself to the world. The worship, your translation might say the service of God. This is the divine service. This is the work of the tabernacle and the work of the temple, the work of God's people. It's the word there is what we get our modern day word liturgy, which shouldn't be a word that we're afraid of. You might say, I hate liturgy. I just like worship to be this. Well, guess what this is? It's your liturgy, okay? It's the work of the people in service to God, whether it's simple or whether it's complex, whether it's scripturally based or whether it's confounded with human ideology. Liturgy is what we do when we come together to worship God. And yes, worship does go under the heading of doctrine. Because God has taught us not just that he should be worshiped, but how he should be worshiped. And the promises, all of the gifts, all of the words that came to Israel, all of the promises that were before them. God was very good to his people, and yet, even though they lived the lifestyle, so many lacked faith. What is justifying faith? We reviewed this last week. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, that's where it begins to unravel for so many, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Friends, is it possible that someone might be as reformed of a Christian as the day is long and still lack justifying faith? Is it possible that we have the 5 points and the institutes and the catechisms and the confession down pat, but have missed Jesus? Is it possible that we can actually look at the doctrines of grace and say, I believe these in the most perfect way, therefore I am saved? And we trust in our ability to interact and to dissect and to have more of a precise theology than the person across the street or down the pew. And we trust in that. Ironically, we trust in that as it regards the doctrines of grace to save us rather than the grace of God itself. See, it's so easy to look back through history at the Jews and say, how did you miss it? But how often we can miss it. How often we can miss our own sin and misery and the disability of ourselves to do anything about it, or anyone around us to do anything about it. I don't want to get too personal or private, but in speaking with Mark Burton a week ago, the question was, you know, how is God, we know God is glorified in the lives of children like Nathaniel and Tabitha, but how does that even begin to happen with so much pain and all of this? And we touched on a number of things. I mean, but I said, you know, Mark, one of the things that sticks out to me is in these covenant kids, we have physically, outwardly pictured for us our inner reality in sin, that we are broken, that we are weak, we are frail. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. And Christ has been gracious enough to us to give us physical reminders of this in a couple of beautiful covenant kids. Friends, we are utterly disabled when it comes to saving ourselves. Let us be careful not to use the doctrines of grace as another vehicle to inflame the flesh against the true gospel. Not to rise up in our pride and say, I can believe this well enough that God has to save me. I can be right enough. The larger catechism, from which I just read, also reminds us of the ways that the covenant of grace was administered and what it talks about in the Old Testament. The promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. And as we see these things, we see that the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, they were all pointing to Christ. They were all pointing to Messiah, the one who would come, that one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. Thirdly, we see the church's people. And we see this in a broad way in the patriarchs. In the patriarchs. And this again is bumping up against that wall that Paul is seeking to tear down through things like according to the flesh. Why? Because the Jews had trusted their genetic line. The Jews had trusted in their genetic line. They were sure, as descendants of Abraham, that they were guaranteed a position. Jesus spoke against that, Matthew 3. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Modern vernacular, listen, you rockheads. He can raise up these rocks. He doesn't need you. In John 8, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Reminds me of that name of that book a number of years ago. Lies and the Lying Liars That Tell Them, or whatever that book was. And Jesus says here, that's you. Your father ain't Abraham, he's the devil. But what do we see of the patriarchs? Let's look at Hebrews 11. And the beauty of this is that we've been reading through Genesis, right? And so we have been able to do away with the notion that we want to necessarily be like Abraham in his day-to-day life. We necessarily want to be like Isaac or Jacob. What shines brightly in that is Christ's work in their lives. He saves them despite themselves. Kind of the same way he does us. Despite ourselves. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Remember, that's a faith issue. The creation of the world. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You ever wonder why non-believers ask all the time why you're judging them and you're just living your life? The mere act of obedience is a condemnation of them. So press on in love, keep obeying. They'll keep misinterpreting it, but maybe the Holy Spirit will use that along with the word to save their souls. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And it goes on, speaking of the faith that God had given his people, and that they exercised, that they exerted in their lives and in their deaths. And friends, this is who we are called to be, people of faith. We see from Genesis, this does not mean that every aspect of our lives is going to be utterly holy all the time. We are frail, we are fallen, we are broken, and yet we should be marked by faith. And the Jews missed this. They missed it. To them belong the patriarchs, and yet they could not see how God was at work and the very people that they admired so much, and whose names they claimed so thoroughly. The ones who believed in the church's Savior. See, God had given so many good things to his people, yet what was the best of the gifts? The seed of the woman, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And again, here Paul delineates according to the flesh. According to the flesh. According to his humanity, to his human nature. And yet we know that Christ was also God the Son, eternal. Imagine, as you look through this list today, all of the blessings, all of the promises, all of the glory, all of the history, all of the worship, all of the, and no faith, no Christ, no salvation. Brothers and sisters, do your hearts ache for those who are so close and yet so far? Those who have been told the great truths of Scripture and yet believe the great lies of the enemy, that have seen and heard and yet turn a blind eye and a hard heart to the things of God. And we might pause and consider, where are we in this? Young people, you come and you hear the bald man preach week in and week out. Your parents tell you of the things of Jesus regularly. Do you believe? Have you believed? Will you believe? Will you trust and receive Christ? Will you hope in Him, young people? Paul takes the gospel home. He goes back to the beginning. And it reminds us of how the Lord used the Israelites to unfold his glorious mystery of salvation. And even in all of their rebellion, even to this day, we see the hope of God redeeming the Jews. That there will be a time before the Lord returns when those who have been marked out as His people over the years will come to faith in Christ. They won't have to rebuild the temple. They won't have to start sacrificing again. They won't even have to have a state of their own. But what they will have is a Savior in Jesus Christ. And they still rebel. They skip over those parts of Scripture. I believe it's in Rich Gans's testimony. He talks about being over in Europe and ending up in the Labrie-type climate over there and having someone read to him from Isaiah, but his response was, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know I'm Jewish? I don't believe the New Testament." But it wasn't the New Testament that was being read. It was a portion of the prophets that has been consistently skipped in the synagogue for generations. That points clearly to the broken body of Jesus as their hope of salvation. He alone is the Savior of His people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He alone. And friends, if there's hope for the Jews who saw fit to kill the landowner's son as he came to bring reconciliation, and who have been in rebellion for 2,000 years against that gospel message, as impossible as things might seem, if we are holding out hope for the Jewish people, who else should we hold out hope for? Who should you hold out hope for? Negatively put, who have you given up on? Who have you quit praying for? Who have you stopped showing the kindnesses of Christ to because you know it just won't do any good? My friends, if we don't give them Jesus as a Savior, who else are we going to give them? Us? We're disabled. We can't do it. We can't help ourselves or anybody else. Nobody else can help us. It's only Jesus. So my main desire for you today as you consider Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 is to seek impassioned hearts. Seek hearts that are stirred up by the Holy Spirit for those in need of the gospel, especially those who already have it, but have yet to believe it. Stand with me as we pray.